Some of you might recognize the name Christopher Langan. I was reading about him this week. He is he's a genius. His IQ is described as staggering, somewhere between 200 and 210. And he's considered by a number of folks to be the smartest man in the world. In high school, he could ace any foreign language test by skimming the textbook 2 to 3 minutes before the exam.
Not fair.
Yeah, isn't that the truth? He got a perfect score. It's reported he got a perfect score on his SAT, even though at one point during the exam he fell asleep. But here's the thing. And this was a surprise to me. He has failed to use what are obviously exceptional gifts and abilities, at least so far in his life, to do anything that we might consider extraordinary. The kinds of things that you might expect from someone with his intelligence. Instead, he's worked a series of just very common kinds of jobs, and most recently has ended up working on a horse farm in rural Missouri. And he also works nights in a bar as a bouncer. Now, in his book titled Outliers, author Malcolm Gladwell zeroes in on this Christopher Langan. And he theorizes that the reason that Langan has never done more than what he has so far is because he never had a community to help him capitalize on his gifts. There was no encouragement. There was no cheerleading. There was no, go get him, Christopher. Evidently, he had a terrible childhood. Lived in a very, very poor home. His father died when he was quite young, and his mother remarried, and the stepfather, the story goes, was extremely abusive to Christopher. And as I was reading Gladwell's theory, here's the statement that really caught my attention. He says, Langdon had to make his way alone in life. And no one, not rock stars, not professional athletes, not software billionaires, not even geniuses, ever make it alone. You know, I think he's on to something. Oh, sure, people survive alone all the time. But what Gladwell is driving at is the idea of making it. It's more than surviving. It's more than just living and breathing. It's thriving. It's becoming all that we could become given the gifts and the abilities that God has endowed us with. We've talked about this a number of times at Applewood. It has to do with being created in the image of God. That sense that the God who we worship, the God of Orthodox Christianity, is a God who exists in what? He exists in community. We call it a Trinity. There are three: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a community. It's a community of three. It's what I think of as the original community. That's where the idea for community comes from. It flows out of the image the being of God. And there is great satisfaction and completeness and wholeness and oneness that is found in that community. Being created in God's image, I think we too will find our greatest sense of wholeness and completeness living in relationship with others. For those who are wired a little bit more to the introvert side, that's just kind of a troubling thought. But even then, there is interaction with certain ones in a person's life, even the most extreme of introverts, that if it is healthy, brings life. There's a vitality and a wholeness. And I think that is in those relationships, living and sharing life together, there is something about that reflects the character of God and His design for how people ought to live their lives together. And there, of course, are exceptions. We look at the history of the church, and there are those who seem to have a special call from God to pursue a more reclusive, even a more cloistered kind of a life away from what we would think of as community. But I think for the vast majority of us, the social, that relational dimension that we carry with us is a reflection of God's image. It's a part of the creative design. And as we come to Chapter 4 this morning in our Ephesians journey, it's a sudden turning point that Paul takes, and it's, guess what? All about community. Paul says some really significant things in this chapter as he begins to launch into a different direction in his teaching to the Ephesian believers. Now, the idea of community is not foreign because we've been with him all the way along. We think back to the last chapter, his teaching about the Jews and the Gentiles, two ethnic groups that have been historically pretty hostile to one another up to that point. And Paul's teaching has challenged them to realize that they are now children of God through Jesus Christ, that God has invited them to live as His family and to live that out, to recognize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and it's because of that cross and because of the Savior who died on that cross that they are now members of this family. Paul, you remember, told them that Jesus had become their peace. And because He has become their peace, they can have peace with one another. Christ removes that dividing wall of hostility that stands between them. And for the most part, up to this point anyway, that Paul has been telling the Ephesians that they need to understand to the best of their ability and to appreciate and to keep in mind the amazing love, the amazing grace of God that has accomplished all of that through Christ Jesus. He's not wanted them to forget who and where they were apart from Christ. We've seen that. He wants them to marvel at what God has done for them in making them His people and including them in His family. So this morning, his language changes. It's a fairly significant change that we're seeing for the first time. It's a call to action. Paul is now, based on what he has said to them, based on what they've heard, based on what they are, he hopes, understanding about the amazing love and grace of God, now it is time to respond. It is time to act. And Paul, very clearly in his writing, shifts into what we often refer to as imperative language. Paul is not saying to the Ephesians, here is something that's a really good idea that you should try from time to time. Paul is saying, based on what you know to be true, here's what you need to do. This is command language. This is apostolic exhortation. He's taking his authority and he is saying, here is the way to live. It is time to respond. Now, we're only going to read 6 verses from chapter 4. And we're only going to make pretty much one significant observation this morning. But I think it's the perfect observation to lead us to the table of our Lord Jesus this morning, to remind us of something really important. And these verses, we'll come back to them, no worries, because they pretty much are sort of the foundation that the rest of Ephesians and all of the imperatives, the exhortations to God's people, they're built upon these verses that we're going to read together. Paul is saying, okay, now folks, this amazing grace of God that I've been telling you about, that you are the blessed recipients of, I want you to know it as well as you can. I want you to be amazed by it. I want you to be blown away by it. That's not how he said it, but he would have said it that way had he thought about it. I want you to be blown away by it. And now Paul is saying, I want you to act upon it. An understanding of what God has done. A real understanding of what God has done will do more than just tickle our gray matter. It will resonate in our hearts and it will produce specific attitudes and specific actions that will flow from those attitudes. So let's stand. Let's read these verses together. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Go ahead and be seated. You know, Paul is just kind of leveling the ground there. He's reminding them, Jew and Gentile, all the ethnic groups that are represented in this congregation or the congregations throughout Ephesus, you know, we all have gotten here the same way. It's the same God. It's the same faith. It's the same Lord Jesus. It's the same baptism. Not talking about mode. He's talking about entering into the life of Jesus. We have been identified with the righteousness of Christ. And now we have been baptized into his life. There is no one who got to this point any differently. There is no one that approached it from a point of privilege, from a point of honor. No, we all go back to the truth of what we saw in chapter 2. This is who we were apart from Christ. But God, remember those great words in chapter 2, but God who is rich in love, God who is rich in love, did this, rich in grace, rich in mercy, did this for us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then. Ironic language. As a prisoner of the Lord. Paul identified himself as a bond servant of the Lord. One who had joyfully and willingly given himself in surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Had become his prisoner. And in being the prisoner of Jesus, Paul found greater freedom than he had ever known in his life. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. There's the action statement. Based on what you know about God and his love and grace, I urge you, I implore implore you. Better word is probably I exhort you. It's imperative language to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Paul is referring, of course, to their salvation. The word calling is sometimes translated vocation. And it carries with it the idea of what a person does in their life that identifies them. Dare we ask that question? How do people know us? How do people identify us? What is it that flows from our lives on a regular basis that people associate with us? Do people immediately identify us as followers of Jesus? Do people immediately identify us as prisoners of Christ? That's what Paul is driving at. The idea of vocation. What is it in our lives that identifies us? He's suggesting that God has called us into relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. He has made us His family. He has made us His children. That becomes the priority vocation. That is what Paul says ought to identify who we are. Do people think of us as this or think of us as that? Do they think of us as good at this task or wonderful in this? Before all of that consideration, do they think of us as a prisoner of Jesus, as someone who is surrendered to God, passionately living for Him? It's not the specific calling that we sometimes talk about in Christian circles. God has called me to be a missionary here. God has called me into this ministry. It's really not the language here. It's a much broader meaning. It's God's call to all of us through Christ Jesus to become members of His family. And as a result, Paul is saying, we will live, if we really understand that, we will live a certain way. The literal translation is to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To live a life worthy of the calling to which God has called you to live. Paul is telling the Ephesians that God in His love and His grace has extended the offer of salvation to them. It is a gift. It is not earned. It is not a reward for personal diligence or commitment, etc. And there's only one proper response in Paul's mind to that gift. And that is that God's people will live a certain way. To live a life that is worthy, that reflects our understanding of just how amazing the gift of salvation is. I read one commentator this week. He's talking about this idea that Paul's communicating. He says that the problem that we so often struggle with is that we have this million-dollar theology of our salvation, but we have a 5-cent response to it in regards to how we live our lives. And that's what Paul is driving at here. We have a million-dollar theology. It's been handed to us for free. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. What is our response to that? That's Paul's sense here. What is our response to that? And he wants to convince us, and the Ephesians, of course, that there is only one proper response. To live a certain way. To live a life that is, he uses the word, worthy. That shows our understanding of just how great the gift is. The word worthy, interesting word. When we find it used in some of the older languages, it describes that image of the scale, you know, and it would often be used in the market, you know, the product would be put here and there would be a certain amount of money that would be put on the scale and brought into balance. So that expression of, you know, what was paid for, I'm getting what I've paid for kind of a thing. And that's the word. The idea of buying this word worthy is what is put on the scale to bring balance. And so he's contrasting that with salvation. The idea of what do we profess? Well, we profess that Jesus is Lord. We profess that salvation came to us and it was unearned. It was undeserved. It was because of God's great love and mercy. He's given us this great salvation. That's our profession. And the scale just kind of goes clunk. What's on the other side over here to bring balance? Paul would say, action. The life that we live balances out the profession that we make. It's a proper transaction, if you will, using the terminology that he has here. Paul's insisting that there has to be a balance between profession and practice. Say to the Ephesians and to the Applewood believers, if this is what you believe, then where's the balance in how you live your life? What does that look like? And just so the Ephesians don't go down the path of deciding what that will look like, or should they wonder what he has in mind, he spells it out very specifically for them and for us. You know, some of you have read C.S. Lewis and his book, The Problem of Pain. He says this, what would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything that we happen to like doing, oh, what does it matter so long as they're contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day that a good time was had by all. Not according to Paul. Not according to Lewis either, of course. Paul is saying that if the Ephesians really understand the calling of God upon their lives, then their response will be displayed in this way. What did we hear him say? He said this: be completely humble and gentle. Darn. Could I just be partly humble and gentle? How about 3 out of 5 days? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Paul is saying that a life lived worthy of the calling of God, a life that brings into balance what we profess to believe, is a life that is marked by humility, complete gentleness, complete patience, and complete tolerance in love of one another. Yeah, that phrase that he uses, bear with one another in love, it literally means to put up with one another in love. To put up with one another. It's a reminder that, you know what, we're all quirky. We're all weird for a reason. And what marks us, what distinctively marks us as people who understand the grace of God, is that we put up with one another. That you put up with me. That I put up with you. Don't get haughty. You know? That's a miracle of God's grace, that we put up with one another. Okay. Neighbor question for you. You thought I'd forgotten, didn't you? Only just a minute or two. Here's what I want you to do. Why does Paul start here? Okay, here's what I mean. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What he doesn't say is, I want you to read the scriptures more. I want you to pray faithfully. I want you to give lots of money to the poor. I mean, there's all kinds of things that he could have said, but he didn't. He said, I want you to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Ask your neighbor, why did Paul start there? Go ahead. See what your neighbor thinks. What'd you hear from your neighbor? Or what'd you tell your neighbor? Kathy, what do you think? That was good. Understood the importance of community. Good. Terrell.
Belief was the foundation. From that foundation, everything else
was falling away. Okay. It's the foundation. Good, good. Excellent. Yeah. Alfredo. Okay.
More beatings, more, you know, more solitation.
Okay, okay. Wow. But you'd like to take credit for it, right? Okay. Good, good, good. What else? Diane. Diane, you're getting ahead of us. You're taking us to the communion table, Diane. Yes. Yes, exactly. All of this, it's foundational. It's how God's people live their lives. It's where God started. It's the example of Jesus. And here's the thing. It takes us back to where we started this morning, just that brief glimpse of community. You don't do this kind of stuff by yourself. How do I be humble with myself? How do I be patient with myself? How do I tolerate myself in love? You know? And he didn't start with a list of do's like, read your Bible. Anybody can read their Bible. Anybody can give money. Anybody can pray more. This is stuff that doesn't happen unless the Spirit of God is indwelling us and empowering us to do it. And it takes us back to how many times have we heard the words of Jesus in our lifetime together here at Applewood. Powerful witness as God's people love one another. That's why he prayed for their unity and for their oneness. When God's people are doing these kinds of things together, it reflects the character and the image of God like nothing else in all of creation. I really believe that. We desperately need to understand what is at stake here. The way we live our lives in relationship with one another has a direct impact, I think, on what people will think of our God. If they look at our lives and go, wow, that's something. There's a better chance that they're going to go, wow, tell me about this God they believe in. But if not, then God's, no, that's not such a big deal. You know, the story of Gandhi. Gandhi is reported to have said, I'm impressed with his Jesus Christ, but his followers, not so much. Yeah. The way we conduct ourselves in relationship to one another has much at stake. This is more than just people thinking well of us. This has to do with people thinking well of God. So let me ask you, what is the greatest challenge to living our lives together in such a way that God is glorified so that people go, wow, the greatest challenge. Turn to your neighbor and say to them, I am the greatest challenge. You'd like to say you're the greatest challenge. But the truth is, I'm the greatest challenge. That's exactly why Paul starts. Paul starts with be completely humble. Attention must first go to the ego. And then to the process of loving one another. One commentator says this, an understanding of God's work is always an attack on the ego. Not to obliterate or humiliate the self necessarily, but to bring it into relation with God and to redirect its interests in losing life to self. We find it. That's what Jesus said. You deny yourself, you die to self, you follow him, you lose life, you find it. It's that upside down kingdom, the upside down values that we so often talk about. Someone has pointed out that the letter I is right in the middle of the word sin. And the key to the humility that Paul is talking about is correct thinking about myself. You thinking correctly about yourself. That's exactly the word that he uses here. It's a word that means lowliness of mind, as opposed to haughtiness or thinking that we're all that in a bag of chips. It's a lowliness of mind. Proper thinking about ourselves. This morning, as we come to the communion table, I want to suggest to you that there is no greater example of humility than this. I mean, Diane's right. Paul is starting right where God started. Paul is starting right at the heart of the issue. What stands so often between God and me, God and us, is my perception of self, or our perception of ourselves. You know, it can go either way. You know, I'm not that bad. Or, wow, I've just been way too bad. We need to understand that complete humility starts not with us. It starts with understanding who God is and what God has said and what God has done, and then allowing ourselves to be shaped by what that teaches us. God stepped away from all of the rights and all of the authority and all the dominion and all the glory that he had. Paul told the Colossians that Jesus is the creator. And then he told the Philippians that Jesus left the glories and all the rights and the privileges of that behind and came to earth. And the word that he uses to the Philippians is the same word that he uses to the Ephesians. What did Jesus do? He said he humbled himself. He didn't think too much of himself. He didn't think too little of himself. He thought of himself in relationship to his Father and the plan of the salvation that the Godhead, the Trinity, had hatched from the very beginning, whenever that beginning was. That's our call, is to understand ourselves in relationship to God and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. And when that's the starting point, that gives us a leg up in beginning to understand and live out how it is that we can be gentle with others. God has been gentle with us. How we can be patient with others. God has been supremely patient with us. How we can put up with one another in love. He puts up with me every day in love. You see how it works? But it starts with how we think of ourselves. Complete humility. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of thinking. Understanding what God has said about me, both in terms of my being apart from Christ and lost, and what God has said about me being his beloved child, his treasure, the richness of the heritage that we have in him. And that's what we celebrate at this table this morning. Boy, if there's a word that just ought to jump out to us when we look at this table, it is the word humble. Jesus humbled himself and became the sacrifice for our salvation. And our response, Paul would say, is to be a people who, like Jesus, are just completely humble, giving ourselves for the sake of others. We'll do more with this, obviously, in the weeks to come. Paul does a lot more with it in our journey through Ephesians.